Lord Jesus Christ, indeed, you are all things. You hold all things together. Everything has been created by you, through you, and for you. All is Christ. And we are so thankful for the book of Hebrews, its strong words to direct us back to Jesus, to keep us from the distractions of this present age, our own sin, and anger, bitterness, the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We thank you, God, for the strong warnings in Hebrews that calls us to once again focus our attention, direct our affections, our loves, our hopes, our desires on Christ and the kingdom that is to come through him, through his power, through his death and resurrection, through his eternal might, and by the word of his mouth. And so, God, as we conclude our series on Hebrews today, I pray that you would strengthen all of us to find the courage and the determination, and help us, God, to discipline our lives in such a way where Jesus Christ is indeed the focus of our eyes, the focus of our thoughts, the focus of all of our actions and directions, so that we would be able to stand before you someday without any fear, without any shame, without any trembling, and be confident of our status as we stand before you because we have directed all of our lives towards you. God, that is our desire. We pray that as a church you would do that good work in us. And we pray, God, if there are people present here today that do not know you and that are seeking to fill what is unfilled in their spirits and souls and hearts, seeking, God, to find truth in amidst this confusing world, we pray, Lord, that you would bring them clarity, that you would help them to see that Jesus is indeed all and in all, and that he alone is the only thing, only one that can fill them. So, Lord, I pray that you would help me this morning. Help my words reflect your text. I pray, God, that all of my words this morning would give honor and glory and praise to you, and that ultimately that through the power of your Holy Spirit and this mighty word of the gospel, you would strengthen us as a people in love and in unity, that we could fulfill the callings that you have upon us and be a light in this, indeed, this dark world. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. Well, it's great to have you all here. Great to see you. We are concluding, as I said, our series on Hebrews, and I've left the. So we started the series, the first message, with a long and emphatic message on the warnings that Hebrew brings, and indeed, the character and the flavor of Hebrews is essentially one big warning. Do not drift away. Do not fall away. And it uses phrases and words that really forces us to determine what they mean because they're very stark in what they present as possibilities for those who have claimed to know Christ and have been in the company of his people. But really the primary central message of Hebrews is to focus on Jesus Christ. So we looked at six different symptoms, so to speak, of things that pull us away from Jesus. We looked at sexual morality and bitterness and false teaching and insubordination to leaders and a couple of them that have just skipped my mind at this point, but there are some things that Hebrews brings up that are windows into our hearts and windows into our minds that helps us to see and to gauge whether or not we are indeed focused on Jesus Christ and following him faithfully. And so we looked at those six things, and the last couple of messages have been like training plans. Okay, the imagery around athletics and sports and physical fitness, as well as disciplined education, are very strong in the book of Hebrews. And so we've looked at what are some things that are necessary in us as disciplines and practices in order to stay faithful to Jesus. And Dan did a great job on the role of faith and the need for us to really latch on and believe to be true a world that we cannot see. a world that Jesus Christ has promised. And by faith, we live for that world. By faith, we are saved. By faith, we continue to be saved. By faith, we are able to hang on and resist the temptations of the present age that we can see in the hope of something that we can't see that we know to be all the more true and real and fulfilling than this present age. So we see that faith has got to be the vision. And last week, we looked at some disciplines that need to be a part of our lives in order to sustain and grow. I mean, it is like a race, and we are like athletes. That's what the imagery of Hebrews largely draws upon. And we are like students that begin with basic teachings and graduate to mature teachings. So we are in this developmental process. We are in this athletic competition where we have to train and train and train and train, and the race isn't over until we are dead or until Jesus comes back, which we would all love to be any moment. But that's the race. That's the race, to finish the race. And there is a finish line. You dying or Jesus returning. And so all of our life is preparation for that last day. Is preparation. And the discipline itself is what keeps us in Jesus. If we focus ourselves on that competition, if we focus ourselves on the end of that race, which is what an athlete has to do. So again, my family is up. They are all from Ames, Iowa, and Ames is home of Iowa State, and so they have a great basketball team at Iowa State right now. So we met for dinner. We were going to a concert, and we met at a restaurant downtown, and it was Britt's Pub, and they had the Big 12, and it was Kansas versus Iowa State for the Big 12 competition, and Iowa State won. Their entire season focused on that event, and now they're going to go into the tournament, and we'll see what happens. But they train, they practice, and they compete every game for the end of the season. End of the season, because that's where it matters. That's where it matters. And so we saw some habits and disciplines. And again, all the study guides that I've written for Hebrews are online. You can download those for some specifics and some discussion and dialogue and teaching around what those six disciplines are. But we can have discipline in our life and miss it. And so the final message is the message of Hebrews. Turn everything in your mind, turn everything in your life towards the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I've been talking as we've gone through this series about the emerging science, neuroscience around attention, around what it means to focus, because these are the words that Hebrews uses, we're going to see. And most specifically, the effect that technology has been having and is increasingly having on us in regards to our ability to pay attention and our ability to focus. And so today, together we're going to bring these ideas of what does it mean to focus on Jesus, and we're going to look pretty seriously and thoroughly at the challenges in our culture at this time that are really destroying our ability to focus on anything. All right, so of all the message, this is going to have the most focused and broad perspective in regards to what's going on in the world around us. But it's not new stuff. Anybody in here read the book Fahrenheit 451 for high school or college ever? Raise your hands, proud and true. All right. So Ray Bradbury is the author of Fahrenheit 451. He wrote this book in 1953. Just kind of at the dawn of the age of television, which was heavily popularized after World War II. So he wrote a book, Fahrenheit 451. Fahrenheit 451 is the temperature at which paper will burn. Okay, 451 degrees. And he envisioned a world, okay, this is pre-internet, this is pre-plasma screen, LCD, LED flat screens. I mean, this is CRT cathode ray tube heavy televisions that were about this big, okay, in the 50s. He envisioned a world where our attention spans would grow so short that every book would eventually have to be abridged And we would end up burning books altogether because we lacked the ability to focus our attention long enough to read. And then a group of people were appointed by this society called the firemen who would burn books, so it would keep the society happier because they wouldn't be forced to pay attention to anything very long, of which books obviously require some focus and attention. Instead, they would have rooms whose walls were made up of televisions. What are we at now for televisions? I see 80 inches at Costco. You know what, 80 inches? That's a big television. That's a big television. We will have TVs the size of our walls. And we do have a culture that is increasingly incapable of focusing and paying attention. This is 1953. And the characters throughout that book, I read it probably 20 years ago. I had to do a little Wikipedia update to get some of the characters and fresh in my mind and the interactions. I couldn't find my copy of the book. The people are incapable of intimate and focused conversation with each other. You start getting, when the characters started talking about things that were too emotional or too deep or required too much attention and focus, they would kind of fall apart and run to their rooms with televisions. So that is the society that Ray Bradbury envisioned, and it has come true. It has come true. So what I want to do is look at some core verses and some key words in Hebrews that addresses this idea of focus and attention. We go to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him. So throughout Hebrews, there's these warnings, there's these kind of explanations of narratives and events and structures from the Old Testament scriptures and from Israel's religious life. And then he has occasion throughout the book these directives that give us instructions on what to do. And so several of them have teachings specifically related to focusing or considering or thinking on Jesus. And so here we see that we are to consider Jesus. The next one is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Some translations say, focusing your eyes on Jesus, or fix your eyes on Jesus. The founder and perfecter of our faith, who but for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Notice that your ability to focus on and consider, which means to think about Jesus, has everything to do with you being able to sustain the suffering and temptation and trials that you have in this life, that we have in this life as we pursue Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him, that is Jesus, who is speaking. For if they did not escape, I love this verse. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So here's the idea. We all have this picture of an Old Testament God that is harsh and cruel, right? That's how we think of, all right, now you need to read the Old Testament to see the grace of God come out. But if you haven't read the Old Testament, you're kind of just thinking of these rules and then all these punishments, so you don't get the story of God's grace, because God's grace is what comes out as you read the Old Testament. But what he's saying here is this. God warned his people through the mediation of angels and humans, and they suffered the consequences of it when they didn't respond. Is God going to be less severe when his son from heaven has given you the same warning? See. So if you put all these together, you get these ideas. You get these ideas. Consider. Consider. And if you want kind of the sources and some of the technical specs of these things, you have to download the study guide, which I forgot to do this morning, but it is done. It'll be up this afternoon. So the first idea is consider. To give very careful consideration to some matter. To think about very carefully. To consider closely. To immerse oneself into critical examination. To apprehend by pondering or studying. There's a lot of mental energy that goes into that word consider. Second idea, looking to keep thinking about without having one's mind distracted, to think about, to fix one's attention on, fix one's eyes on. And this is a cool definition, to look away from all else at. You have to kind of read that one a time or two. To look away from all else at. And the final idea, C, to notice carefully, to be ready to learn about future dangers or needs, with the implication of preparedness to respond appropriately, to be aware of, to watch out, to pay attention to. And so these things really come down to three clear ideas in terms of what Hebrews is instructing us to do. Absolutely essential core things. If we are not doing them, we will not be able to sustain a life devoted for Jesus or enjoy the coming kingdom when it comes and enter into the presence of God now. One of the things we see throughout Hebrews is this idea of drawing close to God. And the alternative, see, that's a strategy, and it's largely contained in the effort of praying, but not exclusively limited to praying. See, when we're in life and we're being tempted, or we are suffering, or there's some trial, we always have the option. James develops this idea as well. We can give in to the trial or to the temptation or to the suffering and grumble and complain and pursue some sort of transgression in order to alleviate us of the pain of whatever that trial or suffering or temptation might be. Or we can draw near to God. Draw near to God. Throughout all of Scripture, begins with man and woman in the garden. They are walking with God in the cool of the day. And then they reject God, wanting to be gods themselves, and they lose the ability to be in the presence of God. And so the rest of the Scripture is God extending Himself to us so that we would once again be able to draw near to Him. And our mind is a critical part of the ability that we have to draw near to Him. We worship God in spirit and in truth. And we have to believe, faith, that these things about God are true, and that if we draw near to Him, He's going to draw near to us, and we will feel His presence and His power and His joy, and in that we will be able to sustain ourselves to overcome the temptation, the trial, the suffering. But we have to make the effort to draw near to God. And we can only draw near to God if we believe that He is there and that He rewards those who seek Him. And so faith and truth have to come together. And a truth is understood through our minds. That's why Hebrews says you must think on these things. You must pay attention to these things. You must not become distracted from these things. So we see these three things, synthesizing it. To investigate and study carefully for both accuracy, am I believing the truth? And comprehensively, am I getting all of it? Number two, we have to avoid distraction. He calls us to avoid distraction. And number three, to be attentive and prepared to respond. Now, I just want to kind of work down these three things a little bit and talk about what it means to investigate and study carefully, and then to look at what's going on in our culture that really, really is working against our ability to do number two and number three. Now, what I'm going to do in this first one, to investigate and study carefully, I am just going to share with you from my own life the fruits of thinking about Jesus. And what I want to say is, you know, the Bible is called the Word of God, and the Bible is a book, obviously. And we are very amiss if we easily and quickly discount approaching it because it's a book. We live in a time, it's kind of strange, but America has always had kind of this, it's got a scientism and a strong intellectual current in some elements of society, and then in other elements of society it has a strong anti-intellectual current, and the evangelical church has kind of the same thing, a small minority of intellectually concerned people and a broad majority of anti-intellectuals. I don't want you to think of the Bible as something that belongs to intellectuals. I don't want you to think of the Bible as something that belongs to those who are going to be professional ministers, people like me. Okay? The Bible was written to the people of God, which is all of us. And God has gifted, Jesus has gifted through his Holy Spirit, some people that are able to more quickly and skillfully understand and communicate it, okay? But the book is given to the whole church. The book is given to the people of God. There are just a few letters that are specifically written to people like me that are, quote, professionals. But you need to understand and really grasp, the Bible is for us. It's not something that only the professionals and the intellectuals can understand. It is something that we are all called to meditate on in a deep way. And so I just want to share a few of my experiences of my processing and thinking about Scripture. And the other thing I wanted to point out before I get into it is that all of the Bible is about Jesus. And this is the great thing about it. I mean, it's a book. You know, depending on the version you have, it's hundreds and sometimes thousands of pages. It's all about Jesus. Jesus said to himself, the law, the writing, the prophets, they testify to me. Now, the problem is, you start digging into some of those Old Testament texts, and this is one of the beautiful things about Hebrews, is that it gives us an ability to see Jesus in the Old Testament very skillfully. It's there, and he's drawing it out for us. But if you jump into the Old Testament, there's some places that you're like, how in the world does this have anything to do about Jesus? I don't know how old I was, but Anna and I weren't married. I was either 21, 22. I think 21. Must have been 20 or 21. I was sitting on a couch in her house. We were not yet married yet. I was over at her folks' place. And was taking I can't even remember if it was a class I was taking or whatever I was doing. I was reading the book of Genesis. I wasn't a professional minister at the time. My knowledge of the scriptures was pretty pathetic, okay? I knew God had called me to ministry. I didn't know much about what that would mean, but I was reading the Bible. And those of you that have read Genesis, you know you run into these parts of Genesis, and it seems like you're reading a phone book. You know, these names, and who had who, and so many years, and you're just like, you know what, I'm just going to skip that part because it seems pretty boring when the other narrative portions are much more exciting as, you know, wars and all these other kinds of things. But I stopped myself and I asked, why are these genealogies and phone records here? And they're repeating. So I asked myself that question, and I didn't stop reading until I figured out the answer to that question. And if you go to Genesis chapter 3, there is the promise of an offspring that is going to destroy the serpent who brought death to the world, and this woman, now named Eve, into chapter 3, because Adam renames his wife once she has a new identity. She was woman, which means I was taken from man, or she was taken from man. Now her name is Eve, which means she is the mother of all living. She is the source of life because of her future role of giving birth to this offspring. Do you know the book of Genesis is one of the strongest and most clear books that directs us to the concern of the entire Bible? The identity and work of this future offspring that is going to destroy the serpent and bring life back to all things in heaven and on earth, which is the reconciling work of Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection that Paul talks about in Colossians and Romans and throughout other places. The first book of the Bible is a book that tells us to look for Jesus Christ. And that book and message was given to ancient Israel. Their hope was in an offspring who would be a descendant of Abraham, to whom God would give all things. Genesis chapter 12. The rest of the Bible is about Jesus. And the first book of the Bible is the clearest. And so I read that and came to that conclusion. And I was like, oh, now, certainly I'm not the first one to see this. What kind of a job would Jesus be doing as the chief shepherd of his church? And what kind of job would the Holy Spirit be doing if some 20-year-old kid discovered something that nobody had discovered before, but nobody had ever told me that? Well, thankfully, and obviously, many people before me had discovered that. But it's cool to go to a book that some scholar has written, and they've come to the same conclusion that the Holy Spirit showed you in your own reading. Let me tell you this. Jesus wants you to discover some really cool things in the Bible for yourself. It doesn't matter if somebody else has discovered them, because Jesus and the Holy Spirit do a pretty good job of shepherding their church. You're not going to discover anything new, but you're going to discover some things new to you. And see, the scriptures teach that it is the delight of God to hide some things, and it is the delight of man to discover them. You guys, there are some cool things to discover in the Word of God. And you know what? There's a difference between knowing something and grasping something. You may think you know something because you've accumulated some information, but until it has changed your affections, you haven't grasped it. When Paul prays in his epistles, he prays that the eyes of our hearts, or the affections, our passions, our wills, would be captured so that the knowledge he has given to us. I can memorize chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, but if you haven't fulfilled his prayer at the end of the chapter about grasping in your heart the knowledge that he's just given to you, which are very, very, very hard verses, you haven't accomplished the purpose of the passage. You haven't grasped the knowledge. It hasn't made you something different. When God talks in Deuteronomy about giving us a new heart, a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone, that's what he's talking about. That the grace and the power of God and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and in his resurrection are so compelling that your affections are changed forever. See, God wants you to have those moments of discovery where you deepen in the gospel in such a way that it captures your heart and your emotions and your feelings, and you're like, you know what, that knowledge of God, there is nothing I delight in more than discovering something from the Word that I have not seen before. David prays, God, show me wondrous things from your law. It's on my prayer list. God, show me wondrous things from your law. And it's not something reserved for the professionals. It is something that he wants all of us to experience, discovering wondrous things from his Word. There was another one. I had a larger list, but I don't have time to go into all of them. In Psalm 51, For years I struggled with the acceptance. For years I struggled with feeling, okay, my heart, the acceptance of God, which I knew in my mind. I mean, here's the gospel. God loves you, sent his son. You're now a child of his. Your sins are forgiven. Okay, I know that, but I don't feel it. Well, if you don't feel it, it's because your affections haven't been fully transformed by the knowledge yet. Now, you're going to always have this battle of feelings and knowledge, okay, for the rest of your life, because you're not going to be Jesus. You're not going to be like Jesus until you see Jesus, okay? But that's the work of maturity. Increasingly letting and strengthening our hearts to experience emotionally and with our affections the things our minds know. So I read Psalm 51 because it's quoted from Romans chapter 4 and a few other places, I believe, which is the book I was studying, and began to get a glimpse of God's acceptance of me through the ministry of Josh McDowell, who was preaching on Romans at a conference that I went to. So like, whoa. And so then I went back and read Psalm 51, and let me tell you guys, it was life-changing. Psalm 51 is the prayer that David prays to God after he's found guilty of adultery and then murder. And I was like, man, David, he asks that God would restore to him the joy of his salvation. I read that and it was like, oh my goodness. Either David is arrogant beyond our imagination, or he knows something about the grace of God that gives him the ability to be so bold in what he's asking God for. And I said, man, if a guy can commit adultery and murder and treachery and other lives are lost and families are affected for generations, if he can ask God for joy, that man knows something about the grace of God that I want to know. And God began to give me the sight in my heart to know the grace of God that way. Now, people have been reading Psalm 51 for literally thousands of years. But that's when I discovered it. And so, my encouragement is indeed, I want you to read your Bibles. I want you to read your Bibles. But I don't want you to read your Bibles for knowledge. I want you to read your Bibles so that you have a lifetime exercise of seeing how all of the Word points to Jesus. Because as you can see, the more you point to Jesus, the more you're able to be confident and joyful and fulfilled and strong in Him. And the more eager you are to see Him, and the more easily it is to set aside things that just plainly do not satisfy. Because you've experienced God in such a way that brings just great satisfaction. Those moments when I stumble across those things in the Scripture, I tell you what, you can't pay for that. You can't pay for that. You sense the presence and the grace of God in such a way that it's just like, you know what? I love God. Now, the problem is, we do indeed live in a culture that makes it harder and harder and harder to focus and pay attention. It is a structural piece of our culture at this point. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to read some quotes and some stats here because it's so compelling. I hope you don't find it boring. Now, the first guy that I think, well, not the first guy, a very profound and exceptional social critic, Neil Postman. Anybody ever read anything by Neil Postman in here? Okay, thanks, Tim. I have a few of you. Good. All right. So in 1985, pre-computer, pre-internet, pre-LCD, plasma, LED screens. You know, they've even got curved ones now. Have you seen those? 80-inch curved TV you can put in your room. So he was writing on a television culture. And I'm just going to read to you what he says here. He was a professor at NYU. And he makes this comment based upon his reading of the first and second commandment of the Ten Commandments. He's not a believer. I believe he's Jewish, but I don't think he was even a practicing Jew. And he says this about God and the first and second commandment of the Ten Commandments. I wondered then, as many others have, as to why the God of these people would have included instructions on how they were to symbolize or not symbolize their experience. And so the first commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. The second one, do not make an image of God. Do not try to put in visual form something that exists in spirit. So he's asking, why these commands? The second one isn't do not worship other gods. The second command is do not put the one true God into any visual representation. I wondered then, as many others have, as to why the God of these people would have included instructions on how they were to symbolize or not symbolize their experience. It is strange. It is a strange injunction to include as part of an ethical system unless its author assumed a connection between the forms of human communication and the quality of a culture. The God of the Jews was to exist in the Word and through the Word, an unprecedented conception requiring the highest order of abstract thinking. So what he's saying here is this. The people of God are to follow God according to how they reason and think about God, not how they visualize God. And in fact, God says not to try to visualize him. He goes on. The decline of a print-based epistemology. Now, epistemology is the way you know and understand things. The decline of a print-based epistemology, which is our way of knowing, and the accompanying rise of a television-based epistemology. So we move from print and text to images in terms of how we obtain knowledge. And he's very critical of like news channels at the time, which again, think 1985, 30 years ago, it has had grave consequences for public life that we are getting sillier by the minute. This is 1985. No reality TV yet. No 24-hour news channels yet. Cable. He's dead. I'd love to see what he'd write nowadays. I believe I am not mistaken in saying that Christianity is a demanding and serious religion. Because he has a whole chapter in this book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. And he's got a chapter on religion. I believe I'm not mistaken in saying that Christianity is a demanding and serious religion. When it is delivered as easy and amusing, it is another kind of religion altogether. You're no longer delivering a word-based conception of God. You are creating visually appealing experiences, and that is how people understand God and what it means to walk with him. In the age of advanced technology, spiritual devastation, he's not talking about like spirit in terms of Holy Spirit, he's talking about our spirits and our souls. Spiritual devastation is more likely to come from an enemy with a smiling face than one from whose countenance exudes suspicion and hate. Which means that the slow, steady boil of being overcome by the things we love is our future destruction. And he's talking about America. Now let's jump ahead one more quote from Neil Postman. To be unaware that a technology comes equipped with a program for social change, to maintain that technology is neutral, to make the assumption that technology is always a friend of culture, is at this late hour, 1985, a late hour, stupidity, plain and simple. Which what he's saying is this, you just can't absorb all of the technology that our culture has without any sort of an assessment about how it's affecting us. All right, so now to some contemporary assessments. So this quote is from Maggie Jackson in her 2008 book called Distracted. Amid the glittering promise of our new technologies and the wondrous potential of our scientific gains, We are nurturing a culture of social diffusion. See, if I just gave up and told you what I thought without giving some of this background from secularists in our own culture, it wouldn't be nearly as significant. We are nurturing a culture of social diffusion, intellectual fragmentation, sensory detachment. Sensory detachment is this. When you can hear from people give you a story of cities and villages being massacred, and then 5 seconds later, after the sports update, they're talking about something silly with the Kardashians, that is sensory detachment. Thousands and hundreds of people getting killed in Nigeria, and then the nonsense about all of these celebrities. And there's no... there should be some emotional attachment given to the seriousness of things happening in Nigeria. Okay, but it's just kind of even keeled. Here's the news, boom. In this new world, something is amiss, and that something is attention. The way we live is eroding our capacity for deep, sustained, perceptive attention, the building block of intimacy, wisdom, and cultural progress. We are on the verge of losing our capacity as a society for deep, sustained focus. In short, we are slipping towards a new dark age, which is a distinct turning point in history, a period of flux that often produced great technological and other gains, yet ultimately result in a declining civilization and a desert-like spell of collective forgetting. So that's kind of a cultural critic. And now I want to end, which is not really kind of, you won't feel like it's an end, with the science behind what is going on in the technology that we are addicted to. So a gentleman last year released a book called A Deadly Wandering. His name is Matt Richtel. And he sat down, I think he was at the New York Times at the time, and he and his partner, his colleague there, just started talking about the effect of technology. And why do people continue to do things with technology even if it endangers them? And they're specifically talking about like using phones or texting while driving. And so that started a process with him. And so he wrote this book called A Deadly Wandering, and it's a story about this gentleman named Reggie Shaw. And Reggie was 19 years old at the time in the state of Utah. And he's on his way to work, and he's texting. And there's a guy behind him in a truck that's pulling a heavy trailer. He's a farrier, which means he does, you know, horseshoes and stuff like that. So he's got like an anvil and iron. He's got, between his truck and his trailer, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands of pounds. So this guy is following this 19-year-old boy named Reggie, and Reggie is following a semi. And so Reggie is texting, and he's whirring back and forth. Then the driver in the truck sees him. Seems like he's trying to get around the semi, but he's just kind of weaving in and out between the two lanes. It's a two-lane road, opposite directions, separated by a yellow line. He weaves out, clips an oncoming four-door sedan, carrying two fathers on their way to work. They spin out, end right in front of the truck with the trailer. The truck splits the car in half and kills both men instantly. This is before there were any laws about texting and phone use on the books. And so the whole story, so the book has chapters on the story and Reggie eventually getting to the point where he acknowledges that he was texting and driving. And it's a pretty compelling story, but interspersed with the story is the emerging neuroscience around our smartphones and devices and the effects that they're having on us neurologically. And so I'm just going to give you the science. I'm just going to go through it, okay? And just tell you, because it kind of develops it as it goes. Attention is critical for all high-level functioning, scientific fact, which we wouldn't really disagree with. Attention allows us in a uniquely human way to set goals and follow through on them without being distracted by every bit of stimulation around us. We begin to see that we were running up against, we began to see that we were running up against the limits of our own brains in studies of individuals operating planes dropping bombs in World War II. So what happened is that the complexity around the bombing equipment grew beyond what our human people, very sharp, highly trained, you know, they're doing the best they can. What happened is that the people operating the bombing were so distracted by all of the things that they were dropping bombs on the wrong people. And they're like, we've trained these people. What's going on? That is really what began in the, just again, World War II, what began the science of distraction. He continues. I'm just going through summarizing. The brain uses two types of attention. This is cool. Top down and bottom up. Top down is what we determine, is what we determine needs focus. So we set goals or topics or agendas that we want to direct our attention to. Okay? Our family is an item of focus, or our faith, or our jobs, or whatever tasks we're on. And then there's also bottom up, which is our cognitive ability to break free from what our top-down stuff is doing if there's an emergency, okay? So, for example, you're sitting in your living room or your office, and you're focused on something, and the phone rings. That's a bottom-up attention grabber. So our attention is given to these two types of things. Personal communication devices are unprecedented at capturing both our top-down and bottom-up attention systems, even without our awareness. So, for example, you've got your phone, your iPhone, and you have a high priority on your family and on your relationships, and now you can communicate with anybody, anytime, anywhere in the world through your smartphone. And so there are these things that you have in your mind that are important to you, and then your smartphone pops up with a little beep. And your bottom-up attention goes, hey, you've been alarmed to something. And your top-down attention goes, hey, that might be something important to me. You see that? It takes both and combines them into a technological device to where your top-down focused intentional things and your bottom-up alarm type of things are now combined into the same, so you really don't have any control. It's how your mind works. The disclosing of personal information, especially to another person, produces neurochemical releases, and this behavior is enforced on all devices that utilize social media. Let me give you an example. Online dating. Okay, I've known people that have used it and gotten married and been very successful for them. I know people that it's been a disaster for. But when you start communicating to somebody that you have not even seen or met or know nothing about, and you're disclosing personal information to, that process makes you feel good. It actually sends out little signals of chemicals that says, this is fun, this is good, this is healthy, I'm enjoying this. So a person can totally give themselves away to somebody they've never even met, and their neuroscience and the body chemistry is affirming that, which pushes them to do it more and more and more. So all your Facebook posts, all your Twittering, all of our, whatever it is that you do on the social networks that you do it on, every time you give a little bit of yourself away, knowledge of yourself away, you're getting neurochemical encouragements to keep doing it more. Technology behaves like amphetamine, which stimulates the release of dopamine, which is released when we have a sense of doing a good or pleasurable thing. Dopamine is released when we eat, have sex, or accomplish something that we believe is to be good. Interactivity in video games and social devices stimulates the release of dopamine, pushing us to do more. hey, I've just taken over an entire city with my two tanks. And your body has just created a dopamine stimulation, making you feel good. I'm going to go conquer another city. I've just had a positive comment from a friend who liked my Pinterest picture. I'm going to post more Pinterest pictures. I just changed my update and got 45 likes. I'm going to change my update, update my status, see if I can get some more. So thank YouTube, thank Facebook, thank all these things. These guys have mastered, let me tell you, they have people on staff that have this neuroscience down. They're probably the leaders in it. Early on, there was a gentleman who had studied all the World War II stuff and was foundational or around the team of people that were instrumental in creating the fundamental cell phone technology and then obviously the use in cars. And he went to them and he said, listen, from what we know from our studies in World War II bombings, the worst thing that we can do is have phones that people can take in their cars. And obviously GTE was the company which was purchased by Verizon some years later. Neurochemical processes and personality traits are being altered. So what happens if you are on the internet, playing the video games, doing the smartphones, Facebook, you know, all the stuff. You guys know all the stuff. We all do it. What is happening? Because there's all these chemicals that are being released. Our responses are being rewarded, releasing more chemicals. What is happening is we are literally becoming addicted. It is creating the same exact physiological consequences that substance abuse causes. Neurochemical processes and personality traits are being altered in people that are technology addicts in the same way processes and traits are being altered in substance abuse users. So here's what he's saying. The way you think, the way you make decisions, how your body responds to things, they are being changed by technology use in the same way that those who use substances to alter these things is changing. That's what the science is showing. The lack of satisfaction with technology leaves us wanting more, and thus reinforcing the addictive behavior, much like other forms of addiction. Well, that made me feel good, but I'm not feeling totally good, so I'm going to do it again. It'll make me feel good some more. That's addiction. It never satisfies. And they know that. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. And they conclude at the end of the book, what are the downsides of too much interaction with our devices? Number one, we have a reduction in attention spans. Our ability to discipline ourselves mentally is reduced. And it gets worse the more you give yourself to it. Number two, compromises our ability to make decisions because of information overload. And number three, I thought this was incredible. That which takes our attention has the ability to reshape our sense of reality. So you understand some of these folks that play video games as long as they do, they start living the video game. Or reality is what all of my friends and social networks, and then you have reality TV where people are living their lives out through the celebrities and other folks. It literally is happening. It literally is happening. And so the takeaway from this, devote more time in reading your Bible, anticipating the discovery of something, anticipating the formation of your mind and your spirit that draws you to Jesus, who does fulfill and who does complete and who does satisfy. He's the only one that will. These things, they do not satisfy, which is why we keep getting deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into them as a culture. I'm not going to tell you to put away your phones. Listen, I converted to Mac 2 years ago so I could have my phone and my iPad and my computer all on the same thing. I could connect with Anna. We could update and keep track of our calendars all together. Technology is great. I change one thing, it changes on all my other devices and on Anna's computer. Technology is great. It can be very helpful. But just like everything else, you just can't go into it unassessing. Use it to make the things that you are about more effective. Do not let it become life. We just started a few months ago. We put the phones on the kitchen cabinets downstairs, and we go to bed without our phones. I bought an alarm clock, the old-fashioned kind with the radio, and I bought myself an alarm clock, and they don't have an iPod charger on them. I bought Amanda and a clock. I think she's a little slower in adapting the technology that I'm trying to go back to. But I want the phones. I tell you what, the first night we walk upstairs, my phone's downstairs. I felt free a little bit. I'm not worried about emailing or texting or whatever. Read a book. You kind of come up with your own strategies. I'm the last one to tell you to not use technology. I love technology, and I'll use it. But Jesus is your life. Jesus is your life. He is your hope. He is the giver of joy. He will release dopamines and encourage you to continue discovering Jesus from reading His Word and by worshiping Him and by fellowshipping with other believers. He will change your life, which will make you feel good because you're no longer addicted to things that kill you. You're addicted to Jesus who fulfills. But you got to give Jesus the chance. You got to say no and draw near to God. And one of the best ways of doing that is interacting with His Word and interacting with His people. Instead of going to other things for fulfillment, you go towards Him, believing He's real, and He'll hear you. You don't see Him, but that's what faith is. Confidence in things unseen. And that is the amazing thing is it's the most real. Jesus Christ, He's alive. He is in human form right now, advocating for you and wanting to help you if you draw near to Him and ask Him. And the more you understand from His Word and from His work in your life, the more you're going to love and know and understand Him. Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I am so thankful for the fact that it is so true that Jesus Christ brings joy and satisfaction, and that it is far more pleasurable and fulfilling, even in the midst of great suffering, than anything that this world has to offer. God, my prayer for all of us here, for this church, is that we would set aside these vain and shameful things, and that we would grab fully onto Jesus and devote ourselves to Him and fix our minds on Him, that we can know Him more. In Christ's name, amen.